Good morning. So we were singing a song about the heart of worship. And the song says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. Worship is all about Jesus. It's all about God Himself. It's not about us, necessarily, primarily. It is about God. And so, at times, we make it something else than it should be. It is not what should be, because we have made it differently. We look at it with contempt. We look at it, you know, like it's not a big deal. And the only thing we can say, as the song says, I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it, when it's all about you. And that is exactly what the passage this morning wants to teach us in Malachi. So, today is a difficult topic, and you will see why. All of them have, Malachi, like we've been saying, it's confrontational in nature. And it's been a blessing to most of us to hear the word of God from Malachi. And we have learned so far how they have questioned God. They question God and His love. He says, I have loved you. How? They question. They disregarded His worship. We saw that in chapter 1. They were unfaithful to the covenants that He had made with them. We saw that in chapter 2. They were the priest. The priest didn't care about the worship either. They were complainers, we learned last week. They complained again and again and again and again. They attributed to God injustice and delighting in injustice and being indifferent to sin, as we also learned last week. So these people, they're not worshiping God the way they should. They're bringing offerings that God did not demand. They're giving Him the leftovers. And they made worship something to be looked at, down at, or to be looked at with contempt. And so, they blame God for their problems and their own sins. They did not see their own sin, and therefore were rejecting the words of God. And the pattern we see often in this book, as we learned the first week, a few weeks ago, is that God gives them an indictment. God gives them a truth. Then they say, well, we don't believe that. How? Show us how. Then He gives them an indictment. I have loved you. Really? How? By loving Jacob and not Esau. You have despised me. How have we despised you? You have dishonored me. You have spoken evil against me. And so the pattern goes on and on and on. And last week we saw a little glimpse of hope. But what can remedy the situation they find themselves in? The only remedy is to repent. The only remedy for false worship, for superficial worship, for superficial and shallow Christianity is repentance. That is the only way. But the people of God have not repented. And in this passage, God is going to call them to return to Him in repentance. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, as we will see in a minute. And so this whole section that we're going to see today is an invitation and an appeal from God to repent, to come back. It's been enough, He says, enough of your shallow Christianity, enough of your superficial Christianity. Repent. Come back to me. People, I keep on rebuking you. My prophets keep rebuking you, and you do not repent. In fact, you stone them. You look at them with contempt, and your Christianity is shallow. Your worship is just the leftovers. So God calls them to repent. And this morning, God calls you to repent. We've been in Malachi for 6 weeks now. Today's the sixth week. And God wants you to repent. Yes, we have learned Yes, we have been challenged, but now, what is the remedy to all this? Repentance. And next week, as we close Malachi, we're going to learn about the hope of the coming Messiah, in Him, in whom we find full forgiveness of sin. But today, before He gives us the promise of the Messiah, He wants us to repent. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. And I'd like to talk to you this morning. Message is titled, Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. So look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I the Lord, verse 6, for I the Lord do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have returned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that he will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of the light, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what the passage would be in one sentence. If I could summarize the whole passage in one sentence, and if I can get this to work. Sorry. It's demon possessed, this thing. The demon of technology is attacking us this morning. Anyway, if you can go to the next slide, please, for me. If we could put this sermon in one sentence, it would be because of His unchanging nature, if you come to God in repentance, He will forgive your sins and bless your life. Because God is unchanging, if you come to Him in repentance, He will forgive your sins and bless your life. So, what does the passage say about you returning to God? What does the passage say about repentance? So the passage we're going to look at, we're going to see four things that the Lord says about returning to Him. So He will use the idea of robbing Him, but the whole idea, the main center idea is repentance. And the main issue they have to repent in this passage is because they have robbed Him. So look at chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, did not change. So the first reason why we must return to God is because of who He is. Because of who He is. So we must return to God because of who He is. And what do we learn about God in this passage? Look at again. I, the Lord, do not change. The first thing we learn about God is that He is immutable. God is immutable. That means that God does not change. When God says that He does not change, He refers to His character. He doesn't change. He does not change in what He is in His nature. It doesn't mean that He doesn't change in His methods, or He doesn't change His methods, I should say. Many question God and how God does change, because we see Him working in a different way in the New Testament, in a different way in the Old Testament, and within different periods of history. But it's not that God has changed. His methods have changed because of His purposes. And so, in fact, we see also that times the Bible says that God regrets that He did something. Well, that's what we call an anthropomorphism, is attributing human characteristics to God in order for us to understand what God is trying to communicate. It's not that He did something and, I wish I would never have. I didn't know this was going to happen, so I wish it never would have done it, you know. So it's that he's trying to give us a picture of what God feels about our sin. But God does not change. Whatever he's promised, whatever he is, it will not change. And that is a good thing. That's why they're not consumed. He says, you are not consumed because I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why you're not consumed. His people deserve to be consumed. His people deserve to be punished and wiped out. But because he had promised a covenant with them, and he does not change, they were not consumed. Only God does not change. Only God does not change. People change. People change. We change. In fact, if you as a Christian are not changing, then I would question whether you are a Christian, right? Because you're supposed to improve in your sanctification. But everybody changes in one way or another, right? And one of the main things we hear when couples, I think we're back online, when couples fight, right? It's, yes, I don't want to be with him anymore because he's changed. He used to be really nice, used to buy me flowers, used to take me out. Now, never again, right? Used to take me out to eat. Now, he won't even get me a shawarma, right? So, you know, people change. What do you expect? That he was going to be the same? Of course not. Oh, my wife has changed. She used to be really nice and submissive. Now, she's like a roaring lion. No, people change, right? Unfortunately, sometimes we don't change for the better. Anyways, it's a funny example, but we should and we do expect people to change because that's our nature. We are changing, we are changing, but God does not change, and that is a good thing. Because he doesn't change, you must serve him. You are not consumed because he doesn't change. Look, the Lord also is faithful. We see this in this passage. He doesn't change. He's immutable and he is faithful. He says, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He calls them, O children of Jacob, which is a reminder of the covenant he made with his people, with Jacob, with Israel, that he and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be his people. And because he is immutable, he is also faithful. Faithful to the covenant he made with them. Faithful to the promises. They would not be destroyed forever. They offended him and rejected him time and again, but he did not completely wipe them out because he is faithful to the covenant. They were punished because the covenant had obligations, but they were not wiped out. He is faithful, and he is faithful to you as well. He made a covenant with you that you would be his people. You are unfaithful again and again and again. But he is faithful. Isn't that great? Imagine our God was like you and me. Like all the false gods of pagan religions, you would be wiped out. You would be wiped out immediately. But our God is faithful. Not only that, he's also merciful. Our God is merciful. He says, you children of Jacob are not consumed. To be merciful means that you don't get what you deserve. And he was merciful to them throughout. I mean, think of all the history of Israel, right? Complainers. Disobedient. Idolaters. Grumblers. We saw last week how much God hates grumbling. It's one of the sins that God hates the most, complaining and grumbling, yet we do it almost on a daily basis. But God was merciful to his people. Brothers and sisters, he is merciful to you. He is merciful to me. Imagine how many times you offend God. Just let God doesn't work this way, but just for the sake of argument, imagine that you offend God only 10 times in a day. Right? That would be the best day of my life. Right? But let's just say only 10 times in a day you sin against God, just for the sake of argument. that makes it 300 times in a month. That makes it 3,600 times in a year. Right? If you are 30 years old, you have offended him at least 100,000 times. That's only if you only sin 10 times in a day. Now, God doesn't work that way. His maths don't work that way, right? That's not what I'm saying. But you understand what I'm saying. Imagine if somebody offended you 100,000 times same way. See how merciful God is? You see how merciful He is? He is merciful because of who He is. You must return to Him. You must repent because He is immutable, because He is faithful, and because He is merciful. You must repent. You have been living a shallow Christianity. You have been living superficially. You have given Him the offering that He did not demand. You have given Him a worship that is not wholehearted. You must repent. You always have excuses why you don't serve the Lord. You always have excuses why you're not with His people on Sundays. You always have excuses why you're not giving to the Lord, why you're not serving Him, why you're not growing, why you're not living for Jesus. There's always something. Well, God says, repent because of who I am. And because of who He is, He will forgive you. Because He is immutable, because He is faithful, and because He is merciful. So God calls you to return to Him. The second thing we see here is we must return to Him because of what? Because that is what He commands. If it wasn't just because of His character, it should be also because He commands you to return to Him. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So God calls him to return to them. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We talked about the Lord of hosts earlier in the series and how that speaks of His authority and His greatness. But here's where we find the heart of the matter, His appeal to repent. And it is more than just an appeal. It's a command to repent. It is a command that you repent of your sin. And when God gives a call to repentance, it is not an option. You know why people ultimately go to hell? Because they disobeyed the call to repentance. In fact, we see it in the Acts of the Apostles several times that with those who believe, the apostles say, or Luke calls it, they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed. Why? Because a call to repentance for those who are unbelievers is a call that you must obey. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're here for the first time, or if you come regularly and you never trusted in Jesus, if you never repented of your sins for salvation, it is a command, and you will be condemned if you do not obey that command. His command to repent is there. It is not an option. But also, He commands His people to live a life of repentance. He commands His people to return to Him. In other words, if they were to draw near to Him in repentance, He would draw near to them in forgiveness and blessings that we will see later on in the passage. But God calls you to repentance so that He can draw near to you as well with forgiveness. And there is no... See, repentance always brings blessings. And the biggest of them is knowing that your sins are forgiven. There is no greater joy than having your relationship restored with Jesus. Do you ever feel that when you sin? It's like you have a big weight on your shoulders, right? But when you finally come to your knees in humble repentance, it's like a weight is gone. There's no greater joy than having your sins forgiven. God created us that way. See, there is hope. There is hope that if you return to Him as He commands, He will return to you and bless you. In spite of our rebellion, God still calls us to repentance. That is a great hope. That is the hope of the gospel, that He still gives us that calling. See, the life of a Christian should be a life of repentance. The ever-present invitation from God to you and me is to repent. See, you repent once for salvation. That's the initial repentance. And then you, from there, you live a life of repentance. Because every day we sin. A person that claims to be a Christian and does not constantly repent of his sins, at the very least, we must question their salvation. Because a Christian is aware of his or her sins. A Christian is walking with the Lord. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin. And we must live a life of repentance. It is what marks a life of a Christian. God is calling you today. God is calling you today to repent. Are you not tired of living the way that you have been living? I get tired of offering the Lord false worship, of giving Him superficial and shallow worship, of blaming others for my sin. I get tired of that. As because you did this to me. You know? I get tired of blaming God for my own failures. And I get tired of giving Him the leftovers. And so, as God has spoken to me, He's speaking to you. Repent. Repent and return to me. But see, sadly, God calls His people to repent. And do you know what His people say? Look at the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7. But you say, the last phrase, but you say, how shall we return? The response is not one that indicates, give me information. God, I really don't know. Please help me understand. No, it's, what do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean I have to repent? What do you mean I have to return? And it is a question of defiance, not a question that wants information. In fact, the Hebrew directly would be, from what should we return? From what should we return? What are you talking about? What sin are you talking about? You want me to repent? From what? Huh? See, there's a defiance. They were so blinded and so accustomed to their own sin that they saw no need to repent. In their minds, they had no need to turn aside of their sin and to return because they had never really turned aside from God. And fortunately, this is how we are sometimes when people rebuke us, right? When God's word rebukes us, or when people rebuke us with God's word, we at times act like that because we don't want to hear the word repent. We don't want to hear that charge, repent. You are not walking with Jesus. To say to somebody, repent, is not a very popular message. And at times we dread it because we know how sometimes people react. It is not a popular message. But when people say to you, repent, and they open the scriptures and tell you, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. We get so accustomed to our sins that we are like the people of Malachi. From what shall we repent? What do you mean? We see no need for repentance. A preacher said, an older preacher said, the church today is so subnormal that if it ever got back to the New Testament normal, it would seem to people to be abnormal. You follow that? The church today is so subnormal that if it ever got back to the New Testament normal, it would seem to people to be abnormal. And unfortunately, just like the sons of Jacob had done, we have redefined what is normal in Christianity. And it is not God's way. And we make it normal. We make our sins normal. The people of Malachi drifted so far away from God. And we can drift so far away from God without even realizing. Our spiritual boat can go so far away from the port and from the shore that we would not even realize at times that we're drifting in the open ocean. But God commands you to repent. He commands you to repent because the life of a true believer is a life of repentance. And if you return to the Lord, He will return to you. So, God wants you to return to Him. God wants you to return to Him because of who He is and because of what He commands. He commands you to repent. Number three, look at verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, and you're robbed because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, and I will rebuke the devourer for you. So the third thing we see in this passage is that you must return to God because you have offended Him. Because you have offended Him. And we use the second person pronoun so that it becomes more personal for us, right? But in exegetically here in the passage, we see God speaking to the people of Malachi. Specifically, they had offended Him by robbing Him of what rightfully belonged to Him. And that's what robbing God means. Robbing God, I mean, think about it. Think about this. Here's the core of the accusation. He tells them that they have to repent. But it means that they've done something wrong. I mean, he's already said so many other things. But now he brings the last charge against them. You're robbing me. You are robbing me. But how? Just like last week we learned. How? He says, you have wearied me. Last week God, we learned. How does somebody tire the one who never tires? By complaining, right? We learned last week. But then, how does somebody rob the one that owns all things? How does somebody rob the one that is so powerful and wise? How does somebody rob the one who owns the universe? God Himself gives us a simple answer. In tithes and contributions. Very simple, he says. And when you look at it, tithe in the Old Testament was a regular portion of their income that they were supposed to bring. So a regular portion went to the Lord. But then he also mentions tithes and contributions. Your translation may say offerings. Same thing. So those were other contributions, extra contributions or offerings that were additional to the tithing. See, the so-called tithe or a tenth is a 10% in a sense, added up to far more than just 10% when you count it all together. Because there was a second tithe annually, another tithe that was given every third, and another one every fifth year. And there was also the offerings for the priest, which was another type of offering. The offerings that they brought willingly. I forget the term. Anyway, but when it was all put together, it is believed that the Israelites would give about 30% of everything they owned. Some would say between 25 and 30. Others would say more than 30. But let's just say that safely, that around 30% of what they had. And it was more than just money. You see, when we hear the word tithing today, we think of 10% of what I made this month. For the Israelites, it was more than just money. They brought part of their grain. They brought part of their, you know, harvest, their animals, and many other things they possessed for the upkeeping of the temple and the priests. So the tithe was a lot more than 10%. There were different types of tithings. And in the Old Testament economy, all the giving covered the sanctuary offerings for God, the taxes for the nation, and the charitable gifts of all that, you know, that the people would give to the poor. And their failure to bring these to God, all these tithings and offerings, the failure to bring them to God or to bring worthless gifts and offerings that they were doing in chapter 1 was a clear sign of their ingratitude and their disloyalty. Their unfaithfulness to God was evidenced, therefore, in their lack of giving, which for the Israelites, giving was a serious thing. It was at the heart of the covenant, in view that they owed their own lives and their own salvation to God Himself, and they owed all their possessions to God. And that is also true for you and me. Giving should be at the heart of who a Christian is. In fact, the first Christians, that was normal for them to give, even sell a property and to bring the money, or to bring part of the money, or to give much more than 10%, to go beyond, to show how much they loved Jesus by the way they gave. That was the normal, but the new normal for us is different, right? The new normal for us is, God understands that I have needs. That's the normal for us, right? God understands that I can't do this month, right? See, the church has become so abnormal according to biblical standards that the New Testament for us could seem abnormal. And so giving should be at the heart of who we are as Christians. In fact, but unfortunately, we don't think of giving as the normality for all Christians. And brothers and sisters, it is very clear here. If you do not give to God what belongs to Him, you are robbing Him. How can you rob the one that owns everything? By unrightfully taking what rightfully belongs to Him. You unrightfully use for yourself what rightfully belongs to Him. That's how we rob God. In fact, it's just very simple. Everything you have belongs to God, right? If you gave it all to Jesus, all of it, if He brought everything to the church to be used for the extension of the kingdom, if you gave it all, you still wouldn't be given what is yours. You follow that? You just be given back to God what already belongs to Him. So He does give you money. He does give you income so that you use it for His purposes. Part of His purposes is that you take care of yourself and that you take care of your family and your responsibilities, which are God-given, right? So it's part of using God's money God's way. But also to use it for the extension of His kingdom through His church. See, it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. So giving properly is a sign that you acknowledge that you depend on God. See, many times we receive our salaries, right? And the last person we think about is God. You know, it is His money anyway. It is His money if you decide to take it and use it for yourself. But it's not for yourself. I mean, sometimes we use it for worthless things, right? But it is ultimately God's money. And we often rob God under the pretext that we do not have or we do not make enough money. I think a lot of us at some point of our lives have said, I just don't make enough. I just don't have enough. And subconsciously, we justify our unfaithfulness to the Lord in giving by thinking that we just don't make enough. That I'm struggling already as it is. And we rob God under the pretext that we don't have enough. Well, listen, God is more interested in your heart attitude than He is in how much you give Him. And we'll see that in a minute. But if you tell me that you do not have money, but you are buying expensive clothes, if you say you don't have money for the Lord, but you are buying expensive clothes often, well, there is something wrong there, right? If you tell me I don't have money, but you're always buying nice, the newest and most expensive gadgets, right? Then there's a problem there. If you say, I don't have money, but you faithfully and consistently and always faithfully pay your DSTV bill, there's a big problem, right? And then you say, but I don't have money for Jesus. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. Imagine if Jesus said in the Bible, like the, you know, pagan religions. You must bring gold and silver. But you don't have gold and silver. God never gave you gold and silver. God never gives you an amount, per se, directly. You must bring 100,000 kwacha every month. Imagine. Most of us would be toast, right? But it is about the heart. So, are you robbing God of what belongs to Him rightfully? Are you robbing Him? See, you also, not only do we rob Him, you know, financially, but you also rob Him sometimes, you know, your time, right? We don't give Him time. It's only for us. It's another resource God has given us, time. We rob Him of the time He deserves from us. We have time for everything, but not for the Lord. Even making time on Sunday mornings, an hour and 20 minutes at a time, is very difficult for some. We rob God of that as well. You know what we also rob God of? His glory. We also rob Him of His glory sometimes. And there's a passage in Isaiah. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 42. In verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to idols. God does not share His glory, but so many times we rob God of His glory by our false worship, by our bad worship, and by our pride. Primarily, the passage focuses on our financial issues. But we rob God in many other ways. But what happens when you rob God? What happens when you rob God? Number one, He will punish you. He will punish you. That's a word we don't like, right? But the Bible uses it even in the New Testament. He will not punish you in hell if you are a Christian because you've been forgiven, but God does discipline His children, Hebrews says. And look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. All of you are robbing me, so you are cursed. Remember we learned that in chapter 2. What is a curse? Basically means the withdrawal of all blessings. He removes His blessings from His people. And so God withdraws blessings. And you wonder why He's not blessing us. Because probably He is disciplining us for our unfaithfulness. So God will take care of things if you are unfaithful, if you are robbing Him, because you're daring to go into the very storehouse of God and taking from the storehouse of God what doesn't belong to you. It is unrightful to take what does not belong to you. He will take care of things. And it is not a light thing to fall in the hands of God. Second thing, what happens when you don't give, when you rob God? You are showing lack of faith in His provision. You show lack of faith in His provision. When you're robbing God, you are showing lack of faith in His provision. The focus in this passage is on the people's failure to bring God their tithes and offerings. But these were not voluntary gifts. These were not just voluntary gifts. There were tithes that were due, plus the voluntary gifts. And it was a sin to refuse to bring them. And here again, it was equated with robbing God. But in verse 10, we see that this refusal to bring tithes was evidence of a bigger problem, and that is a lack of faith. Why? Because God even says to them, put me to the test. You just don't trust me. I will open the windows of heaven. I will pour down blessings on you, but you just don't trust that. You don't have faith. See, a lack of giving is a lack of faith. Lack of giving is a lack of faith. And so like many before and after them, they would give only what when they were able and willing to do so. But the passage will make it clear that it is an act of faith, believing that the Lord would provide. He had revealed himself to Abraham as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. So they knew this perfectly well, but they forgotten it. They forgot his promises that he would come down to them, that if they were faithful, he would bring so many blessings on them, but they just forgot it, and they were not acting with faith. They thought, if I give to Jesus, I'm not going to have enough for this. I'm not going to have for that. First thing is God. It's just amazing how it works. But God promises that he will provide. I'm going to borrow Pastor Tim's words. He always says this: God is a terrible accountant. Right, Pastor? God is a terrible accountant. He says, why? Because an accountant doesn't spend more than he has, right? Only 80% of this, that. But with God, it doesn't work that way, right? It may seem like you don't have, but you make God a priority, and he provides. Isn't that amazing? No one would hire God as an accountant, right, today. But God's accounting work works differently than ours. If you don't give, you are showing lack of faith. So that's why he says, bring the full tithe to be faithful. And it was to be kept, he says, bring it to the storehouse. Storehouse, it was a place in the temple where they would bring grains and animals and other things, and they would be to be kept there, right? And he says that there may be food in my house, in verse 10. Right? So that there is enough to carry out the worship. The priests have to carry out the worship, so there must be food in my house, because it was part of the worship also. And see, that's what we bring also in the New Testament, our gifts, our giving to the church, so that there would be, the worship of God would be carried out through his church as he has commanded it. To help the poor, to spread the gospel, to take care of the things of the church. So the Lord calls them to bring everything. But unfortunately, the people of Israel were robbing God. They didn't believe that he could provide. In fact, think about this. We are like that a lot, right? We don't have the faith that is required to give. When we have a need, what is the first thing we do? Most of the time, not all the time, right? And not everyone. I'm generalizing. But what is the thing that people do? Do they say, Lord, please give me. I will trust in you. I will not use violence. I will not steal. I will not take what's not mine. I will not do anything wrong. I will trust in you. Now, the first thing we do is, can I borrow? Can I borrow? Uncle, can I borrow 100 kwacha? Please, let me borrow. I'm not saying borrowing is always wrong, okay? But if that is your default mode, there is lack of faith. Some of you would incur a lot of debt because you do not trust God. I'm not saying everyone. I'm not generalizing. But for the most part, it is usually true. So, do you show faith to God that he will provide? Or is your first default, lend me money? Or is your first default, let me find my ways? So, I want to make sure. So now that's the exegesis of the passage. I'm almost done. I'll be done in the next few minutes. But I need to mention, there's so much I could mention, but I need to mention something. Unfortunately, this passage is one of the most misinterpreted passages of the Bible. You know that, right? You're already thinking that. Some of you are waiting for me to say something about prosperity gospel. I know. Yeah, I'm the prosperity gospel puncher, So, this is one of the most widely used passages by prosperity gospel preachers. So the question that we are probably asking is this passage promising you and me that if we give money, God will make us materially prosperous? Aren't you questioning that yourself right now? Unfortunately, the answer is no. Some false prophets may tell you, yes, I declare open heavens. I open the heaven for you. You know, I declare the windows of heaven open on your life. You heard that phrase before, right? But it, unfortunately, it is not promising that. It is blessings that were tied to the covenant that God made with Moses. You know, if you're obedient, you will be blessed. If you're disobedient, you will be cursed. And if you notice the Old Testament, every time people turned it from God, to God, I'm sorry, there would be material blessings following the spiritual blessings. And these promises of blessings, however, were not for the people individually. One by one, it was for the nation of Israel. Generally speaking, the nation would be prosperous. There were always poor people in Jerusalem and Israel, even when the nation was prosperous. But in verse 10, it's a reminder that they could test the faithfulness of God by giving. It said, test me. Test me and see if I don't pour rain. That's what open heavens means. It's not that he's going to make you prosperous. It's rain, which was a big deal back then. Test me, he says, have faith. Test me. That's what the passage is trying to teach us. It is a reminder of his faithfulness, that he would be faithful in giving them their provision, and not just the provision, but beyond what they needed. And we do have a similar promise in the New Testament, in Philippians 4:19, that he will provide all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And in the context, the people of Philippi are giving a great gift and offering to Paul in the most expensive city in the ancient world, in Rome. They send a gift all the way there, and it's large enough to cover all of his needs and beyond his needs. And they're probably thinking, they were Macedonians, so they were extremely poor. And they're probably thinking, how are we going to provide for our needs? And the Lord says, he will provide according to his riches and glory. So we do have a promise as well. But the problem is that our hearts desire to muster much more than just our needs. Another question we may ask. Are tithes for today? Is tithing for today, right? Another question people ask. Well, the New Testament never commands you to bring tithing like the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament law. But you know, can I say something? So people say, the New Testament doesn't say I should bring 10% of my money. So, you know, why are you saying we should give tithes? Look, the New Testament raises the bar way above. Here's what the New Testament says. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's way higher than bring your tithing. You show how much you love God by how you give. Generously, cheerfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So, I think the tithing is a good principle. I think the tithing principle is a good principle for us. I believe we should at least be given 10% to reflect what was done in the Old Testament, not because it is a command to you, but I think, you know, it is a good principle that you should at the very least, be giving God your 10%. But the New Testament raises the bar how much you love Jesus. So finally, my last point, you must return to him because he will bless you. You must return to him because you have robbed him or offended him. That was point number 3. Number 4, you must return to him because he will bless you. He says at the end of verse 10, I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessings until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soul, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So in this passage, it refers mainly to the material blessings they would receive if they stopped robbing God. But remember that in the Old Testament, material blessings were tied to spiritual blessings. So first came the spiritual repentance and the spiritual blessings on the people. Then they were followed by material blessings. Because they didn't have a promise like you and me of heaven. They had a glimpse of it. They have hints of it. But we know that our citizenship is in heaven. We know that everything we look up to is in heaven. We look forward to being in heaven and having riches in heaven, not on this earth. But for them, their promises were tied to the land. So material blessings were important in that sense. But they were always tied to spiritual obedience. Always. So, what happens in this case? In our case, most of the blessings that the New Testament promise says are spiritual blessings. So let me ask you, what happens when you give to God faithfully? When you stop robbing God? What happens when you give to God faithfully? Here is what happens. He provides abundantly. We see that in verse 10, the end of verse 10. Test me. See, guys, I mean, my friends, people, brothers and sisters, this is an invitation from God. Test God. That's the only way in which you can test God. By being faithful, cheerfully giving, with a cheerful and loving heart. And test Him if He will not provide all of your needs. Test Him. Give with faith to the Lord. And test Him if He will not provide. I'm not saying if He will not make you rich. Okay, that's the difference between prosperity gospel and, you know, what Jesus says, right? I will provide abundantly, God says. If you do it with the right attitude, the right heart. The problem with prosperity gospel is the wrong heart. I give so I become rich. So it is selfish. It is not God honoring. See the difference? See, we don't like to talk about material prosperity because, we're going to sound like TV Joshua, right? Or all these guys. No, that's not. The Bible talks about God, you know, giving you abundantly. Or at least providing your needs abundantly according to His riches and glory. But it's tied to the right heart. So He provides abundantly. But does God promise material prosperity to us? That's another question we may ask, right? He promises to them, but does He promise it to us? Well, that is a bit of a debate. So I would leave it as a homework for you to go and research. Does God promise material blessings to Christians if they are faithful? Material abundance to Christians if they are faithful in their giving? I personally believe, generally, yes. The problem is that we just most of the time don't have the right heart about it. But see, you can disagree with me about that. But be careful. Guard your heart from the prosperity gospel idea. Because the right heart is a cheerful heart for God's glory. Given for God's glory in God's kingdom. Not for personal gain. Remember the parable of the talents? He gives one five. He makes five more. Because he gives them a lot more than the others, right? And he makes five more. But then the one that's only given one doesn't use it for God, for the master. So what happens? He takes it from the one that has little and gives it to the one that already has a lot. But hang on, he's already wealthy. Yes, but he's investing in the master's kingdom. That's a difference. Think about that. I don't have a lot of time to deal with that. And I don't mean to confuse you. I do believe God promises. There are several, you know, passages that seem to indicate that He promises material prosperity to those who are faithful, cheerful givers. And do so with the right heart and for the right reasons. It's okay. We can disagree about that. But what we do see in the New Testament is this. Okay? What we do see for sure is that the New Testament focuses on spiritual blessings. Material blessings are secondary in the New Testament. Okay? What we do see for sure is that spiritual blessings are more important. Also, most of the greatest heroes in the New Testament were poor people. Peter, John, Jesus. Right? So what will happen if you return to God? He will provide abundantly. He will also secure your provision for the future. Look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So the devourer here speaks of plagues, you know, like locusts or some of those that were in the desert, right, that ate all the crops of people. So it says, I rebuke those who devour your crops, destroy those, so that you have enough, he says, so that it will not destroy your fruits or your soil. And so he says, I will also make sure that your vine produces grapes. So what he's saying is, I will secure your provision for the future. Don't worry. Don't rob me. Give faithfully. Give cheerfully. And I will take care also of your future needs. Not only will I provide abundantly now, but I will also provide abundantly in the future. Put me to the test, God is saying. Isn't that amazing? He provides now, and He will provide later. And He does say the same thing to us. I will provide all your needs according to my riches and glory. His riches and glory will never end. So your future provision is also secure. Do not worry about it. You give faithfully, you give cheerfully, and God will provide. And finally, when you give faithfully, others will see God's favor on us. God says that the other nations will come and say they're blessed. Look at verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will say, there is the blessing of God. Others will see God's faithfulness in your life. And this is not speaking of a jealous kind of like, look at that one, he's got money, right? No, that's not what it is. Others will praise God and say, God is truly blessing him. You and I have done that, right? You see a brother or sister in Christ that has money, and you see how generous they are. They're helping others. They're giving to the Lord. And you realize the only possible way that God, they continue having more and more is because they are generous. And in that way, we recognize the favor of the Lord. I think we all know somebody like that, right? And so it was the same thing in the Old Testament. He says, nations will recognize that you are blessed. Put me to the test. So, how do we deal with all of our sin? Return to God. He says, return to me. Have you been robbing God? Return. Repent. And begin giving cheerfully and faithfully. You know, I mean, we are a church. You're a member of the church. You made a covenant with the Lord in this church. And at times, I don't say this, you know, I got to be careful how I say it, but what churches receive as income does not reflect what people receive as their income. And then it shows that there's something wrong in our hearts. So I would say, be faithful. Return to God and repent. Let me end with this. I'm going to show you one last slide. And I'm not going to say much. I'm just going to mention the points because I ran out of time. How do you give to the Lord biblically? Repent first of your sin. Work hard and honest so that He will provide. He will not provide if you are lazy. All right? He will not provide if you are stealing. Okay? So repent, work hard, prioritize expenses in your life. Separate what you will give to the Lord. First thing, before you separate about for anything else, separate what you will give to the Lord. Give. Once you separate it, give it with a generous and glad heart. And then don't worry about what's to come. Trust in the Lord's bountiful provision. I'm going to leave it up there for you, but I pray that you would begin to give to the Lord biblically and cheerfully. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Thank you for the material blessings that you pour on us, Lord. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are, Lord, immutable. And because of that, we've not been consumed. Because of that, you provided much more than we need. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to do so. But, Lord, more importantly, that, Lord, that we would return to you, that we would be forgiven by you, that we would come to you in repentance for our unfaithfulness, for our attempt to rob you of what rightfully belongs to you. Father, this morning I pray if somebody here is robbing you, Father, would you bring conviction? And would they repent? And would we see this church full of people that give cheerfully and abundantly and beyond? Lord, trusting in your bountiful provision. Lord, that you would also provide every need of this church so that we extend your kingdom in all of Africa and all of Zambia for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.